Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and we'll continue where we left off. Just one other quick note that I forgot to mention earlier is that next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. during the Sunday school hour here, the membership class will be taking place. So for those of you who have expressed interest in the membership class or who would like to come to the membership baptism church membership class, next Sunday is when that begins at 9:30 a.m. It is 9:30, Chris?
Yes.
Okay, I just want to make sure. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 24 through 33. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we can study your word today, for the freedom to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the great blessings you have given us in this church for so many years, enabling us, Lord, to preach your word, to sing your praises, to read your word, Lord, and to do so in a way where we do not have to fear, Lord, anyone coming in and arresting us or anything like that. We thank you, Lord, for what you've enabled us to do, and thank you that we can do that today, and we pray that we continue to be able to do that. And we ask now, Lord, as we would look into your word, that you would give us, again, hearts that would be able to take in what we go over, Lord, ears that would hear clearly what's said. We pray that you would lay hold of our attention. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be very active and among us today, and that you would do great things, and Lord, in all these things, that you would accomplish your will and glorify yourself and exalt your Son and continue to build his precious kingdom. Lord, please forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us and hear our prayers, Lord, for the sake of your name. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we continue on moving forward in our study of the instructions that our Lord had given to his 12 apostles as he was preparing to send them out to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Last time we found that our Lord would be sending them out as sheep among wolves, that they would face great persecutions, they would be brought before governors and councils and kings to bear witness to Christ, and ultimately they would be hated for all for the sake of the name of Christ. Their ministry would be conducted in a context of great opposition, but they were not to be afraid of this opposition, recognizing that the Holy Spirit would provide them with both the boldness and the words that they ought to speak when brought before authorities and when brought to stand trial. And furthermore, the Lord would return in judgment against the Jews before his apostles had even finished making their way into all of the cities of Israel. No doubt, overall, this portion of our Lord's instructions would have deeply impacted his apostles, as they certainly, up to this point, would not have grasped the severe challenges which lay ahead for them as they would seek to conduct their ministry unto the Lord. They did not understand, at least up to this point, what was in store for them with respect to the level of suffering they would endure. And so this morning, then, we continue on with this theme as our Lord further elaborates upon all that we have gone over so far, all that he has just stated, and which we have considered last time. So we continue on with our theme, Preparing the Apostolic Evangelists. This is the third part as we work through chapter 10. And so let's look again at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so again, as our Lord had just informed them of the sobering reality that they would be as sheep among wolves and that they would face severe persecutions and be hated by all, he now further validates exactly what he has just said. He's validating that reality by presenting them with a logical argument. The apostles have already witnessed the contention that had existed between the religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not unaware of the intentions of the religious authorities to harm and even dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the interactions. They knew what was going on. They saw how he was an offense to many. They had also witnessed a large group of people attempting to throw the Lord off of a cliff for claiming that the Old Testament messianic prophecy that he was speaking about was actually fulfilled by him in their very presence. And so tension was already in the air, and this was only the beginning. Soon they would see him taken captive on the Mount of Olives, brought before rulers and authorities, and ultimately handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be whipped, to be beaten and to be crucified. They would soon see these things. In other words, the very things that the Lord had just spoken about concerning the nature of their own upcoming trials and sufferings would be experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself first. If you notice last time when we read through that text, some of you may have been saying, well, that sounds exactly like what the Lord Jesus Christ was going through or will go through later on following this, and that's true. He would be a sheep among his shearers, silently submitting himself to the wicked, abusive acts and hatred of his enemies amongst the crowd of onlookers who would shout aloud, "Crucify him." And so here our Lord says, in essence, if they do these things to your teacher, rest assured that they will also do these things to you. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant his master. If they're willing to do such things to the greater teacher, the very foundation of all that is embraced and taught by his students, do not think for a moment that they will not do the very same things to the lesser students. The disciples are trained and molded by the teacher to embrace and live by the same principles which shape the life of the teacher. Everything which they hated about the teacher will be the very foundational principles which govern the lives of his disciples. And so he says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they have called the Lord Jesus Christ Beelzebub, which they had, and which they will accuse him of, even when he performs miracles, they will say that they were done by the authority of Satan and calling him a Beelzebub. And that word Beelzebub is actually a mock name for Satan. It was a name that the Jews used to insult Satan, in a sense, to speak of him in a mocking way. And it's believed to mean the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dung heap, when you actually translate that. How much more, Jesus says, will they address those of his own household in the same way if they called him the Lord of the dung heap or the Lord of the flies? And so the main point that our Lord is trying to get across here then is that his apostles can anticipate such harsh treatments and opposition throughout the course of their ministry because he himself has received and will continue to receive such harsh treatment himself. The general response to the gospel which the Lord preached will be similar to the response which his disciples would receive when they preach the same gospel. This reality in itself even solidified the fact that he would be sending them out as sheep among wolves, because they'd be getting the same response ultimately that he's getting. That said, while they were to anticipate such consistent opposition, while they were to be prepared for it, they were to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves, while they were to remain alert at all times, they did not have to be afraid. See, being alert and being fearful or anxious are two very different realities, which sadly at times, and we're all guilty of this, can become conflated, can't they? Sometimes we think that being alert and being anxious are the same thing, and they're not. They're two very different things. And so the Lord says, be alert, this is going to happen to you, but at the same time, he separates and the fear from that, says, do not be afraid. There is a balance that the Lord is putting forth here, desiring his disciples to be focused and prepared at all times while not being anxious or obsessive or fretful. He has already sought to encourage them by informing them that the Holy Spirit would give them the courage and the words to speak when they were brought before authorities and kings and rulers. He has also assured them that he will return in judgment, specifically upon the rebellious Jews who would cause most of their harm before his apostles even finished traveling through every city in Israel. He would accomplish that. And now he adds these words of encouragement. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Verse 26. And so what is our Lord saying here with these words? Ultimately, he's saying, don't worry. In the end, no one is getting away with anything. Do not be afraid. Justice will come. Everything that has been covered, every deception and crafty way will be exposed. Whatever is hidden now, whatever is done under the table in this world, whatever people thought they were getting away with, by dealing with you deceptively and unjustly accusing and persecuting you, it will be revealed and made known when I return. It will be revealed. There will be a day of reckoning when everything will be laid bare and exposed. The shame which people have buried in this life will meet them in full in the next. And brethren, we can be encouraged by that as we think about some of the things that go on in politics and in the government and the different kinds of shenanigans and the lies and the deception. Wherever that comes from, we can be encouraged that in the end, those things will be exposed and revealed, and God will deal out a just recompense to those who have not repented. And so this being the case, the apostles could boldly proclaim all that our Lord has taught them, not fearing those who would seek to oppose them. And so he says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And so here our Lord is simply saying, do not be afraid of them. Everything that I teach you privately, boldly proclaim it all and to all without fearing men. My words are my Father's words. He said that in other contexts. Bring them from the classroom out into the open. Proclaim them from the rooftops. Get them into as many ears as you possibly can, not allowing the threats or positions of men to hinder you to the slightest degree. Don't be afraid, no matter what position they're in. Yes, you will be treated as I've been treated and as I'm going to be treated. Yes, you will suffer many things, but don't be afraid. There is a day of reckoning. So proclaim everything that I teach you boldly and from the housetops. Verse 28 and 30 to 31. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. How many times does the Lord add in this context where he's telling them to be alert? He's giving them caution about what they can expect. But how many times is he saying in the same way, don't be afraid, though. You don't have to be afraid. Be alert. Don't be casual. But don't be afraid. At best, even the strongest of men can only harm and kill the body, but they are incapable of touching the soul. But God is able to cast both body and soul into hell forever. God can destroy both. And in using the term destroy here, brethren, it's important to understand that the Lord does not mean annihilate or to cause to cease to exist, but rather he can commit them to utter and eternal ruin. It's the word ruin that he's talking about here, where there will never be the hope of experiencing the joy of blessed humanity ever again. They will be forever ruined, destroyed in that sense. They will cease to exist for the purpose for which they were created. Indeed, they will exist, but in unending torment and in a state of no turning back and in utter ruin. What a healthy thing it is, young people, what a healthy thing it is to fear God and not men. When considering this reality, especially since this life in the here and now is so short and there is an eternity to go beyond here for all of us. I hope you're geared up for the long run. Because the moment you were conceived, it was determined by God that you would never again, ever for eternity, ever stop having thoughts and ever stop having life in the ultimate sense. Where you wind up after this short little time slot of what we do in this world is going to be eternity, whether it's hell or heaven. And so the Lord exhorts all of his apostles to be driven by a fear of God who will ultimately recompense all of his enemies and not a fear of men. Whatever position they might fill in life in a temporary sense, it's all temporary. And furthermore, looking at things from the positive standpoint, God cares for his people, and nothing will happen to them which is not ordained by God for their good and for his glory. God's care over this creation is so precise and so focused that even sparrows, which were virtually valueless, two were sold for one copper coin in that day, even sparrows do not fall to the ground apart from his will. He even sovereignly ordains the lifespan of the sparrow. Not a single bird dies on the watch of God until his preordained will calls for it. Children, when you're walking outside and you see that dead bird squashed on the ground, you can say, thus was the will of God. Until he ordains, they will not fall to the ground. Indeed, the Lord moves on to say that even the hairs of our heads are numbered. I always find it hard to preach this, but that's the reality. In other words, God's sovereign control over his creation is so fixed, it's so universal, it's so precise, it's so great that not a single hair falls from the head of any of us until the exact timing that he has ordained for that to take place. Now, he has ordained that most of my hair would fall out before 2020. And here I am. But that's his will. All of our hairs are numbered, in other words, he says. That being the case, see the argument Jesus has given you. That being the case, what could any man in any position do to God's people, which God has not ordained beforehand, even though their intentions may be evil, while his are good? James is killed with the sword. Early on, following the ministry of Christ, as the apostles go out, the apostle James is thrust through with the sword in the book of Acts. Peter is released from prison and lives a lot longer and ultimately dies. John, the apostle, lives a lot longer than that and is banished to Patmos. People die in God's will and people live longer in God's will. But it's all God's will and he's glorified through our lives and through our deaths. But it's all in his time. The Lord brings home the point when he adds these words. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, if God so cares for sparrows, and if God orders things in such a way that not a hair falls from the head on his watch, apart from his will, then how much more ought his children to find comfort in knowing that his care for them is perfect and that he's never negligent with us? He is always focused on us and our good, and nothing can slip through the cracks. See, we're worth more than many sparrows, and God watches all the sparrows, and there are billions of sparrows. Sparrows and hares, which are too numerous to count and of little import, don't slip through the cracks of God's providence. None of them do. How then will his people slip through the cracks, whom he has gone to the extent of redeeming through the shed blood of his son? You see the contrast there? See, God is so focused on these little minutiae. How much more is he going to be focused on and concerned for us when he's gone to the extent of sending his son to die for us? And so clearly, the Lord's apostles then had no reason to fear anything even though they were being sent out as sheep among wolves. He needed to tell them this. They needed to be alert. They needed to know it wasn't going to be a picnic with Mary Poppins. This was going to be a real battle for them. But at the same time, they needed to be bold. Even though they would face the hatred of all for the sake of Christ's name, they needed to be bold. Bringing the will, desire, and power of God into the equation really brings things into perspective, doesn't it? But sadly, for various reasons, brethren, it is so easy for us to lose sight of God. And when that happens, suddenly everything else becomes much bigger, doesn't it? We lose sight. Well, our Lord then concludes this section by adding a sobering therefore statement in verses 32 and 33. Let's read those words now, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so in the end, the Lord's apostles and all of his people, for that matter, have to think of the big picture. This life is so short. The worst that can happen in this life for the Christian is the killing of the body, which, by the way, will be raised again anew and incorruptible. But there is a final judgment to come beyond this life where we will stand before Christ in the presence of God and we will have to give an account. And from there, a road will be taken by all into eternal condemnation and torment, or into eternal blessing and glory. There's only two roads that continue from that judgment seat throne of Christ, beyond that throne, when he brings forth the judgment. There's two roads, eternal condemnation or eternal blessing, eternal life. What Christ, the universal judge of all mankind, then rules concerning our state will be irrevocable. It will not be able to be changed. We will have to stand before and have dealings with Christ. And what happens beyond that point is determined by his judgment based upon whether or not we have received him in truth in this life. And so the encouraging assurance given to his apostles and to all who truly embrace Christ by faith is this: whoever confesses me before men, whoever is not ashamed to confess me as Lord, and to declare my kingdom and my gospel before men in this lifetime, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? Especially in a judgment scene. Sometimes we might think about somebody when we were in school. Maybe there was a popular kid that we all were jealous of and wish he knew us or she knew us in some way. And we would dream of the day that that student might take us and say, hey, look at this individual, and name you by name before all the other students, confess you before others. How much more the Son of God, eternal God, in the courtroom trial to say, I know this individual. I know this individual by name. He or she is one of mine. I will take ownership of that individual as belonging to me, as having been secured and purchased by my atoning sacrifice, so that they will be welcomed into the presence of the Father forever without regret. Their names are written on my hands. I will confess them as my brothers, bringing them into my household to enjoy fellowship with my Father, and my Father will receive them gladly because they are in union with and they belong to me. It's not that Jesus just confesses them and brings them to this angry Father, and the Father says, fine, have your friends. It's a joy to God. He receives them in open arms as if he were receiving his own son. And verse 33 is the opposing reality. But whoever denies me before men, those who are ashamed of him, those who are afraid to confess that Jesus is Lord. What a difficult thing to do in the setting that the apostles were in when Caesar was known as Lord to so many. And he was the one people had to pinch their incense toward. And to be able to say, no, Caesar is not Lord. He is still a man. We respect him as our king, but he's a man. There is one Lord, one Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And so he says, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What a dreaded reality to be someone who has said, well, I've been a Christian and has shirked back the responsibility of proclaiming Christ and of following him in truth, not just by word or just by saying, I've said this prayer, but by living that out to know that when you get there, that the Lord says, I never knew you, right? That's the same idea. Depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did so many things in your name. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I don't know your name, I don't know you. And so up to this point, our Lord's instructions have included some sobering and painful realities concerning the ministry of his apostles. They would be as sheep among wolves. They would be arrested, persecuted, and delivered over to governors, kings, and councils. They would be hated by all for the sake of Christ. But in all of these things, they would not have to be alone. They would not be alone. Their sovereign God would be with them, directing every aspect of their path until they make it home to glory, where they would receive their heavenly reward. And those who have opposed them without repentance will be justly recompensed in due time. It's never an enjoyable thing to undergo suffering and persecution. It's not fun. And then you'll never hear that from this pulpit. It's not a fun thing. Nobody jumps up and down when they're suffering. It's very difficult. But to be able to do so without fear, while casting your eyes on the certain eternal prize, makes it much, much more bearable, doesn't it? To be able to endure and say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to complete that which he has begun in me, that work in me. I know whom I'm trusting in. You see, the investment is always there in your eyesight. You know the certain outcome, and you see things through the eyes of Christ, who we recall that for the joy that was set before him, endured even the cross and despised the shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the power on high, the throne of God. He is our example. He has taken that path first for us. Well, brethren, with that said, let me leave you with a few concluding applications before we close for this morning. A few applications. First, brethren, when we consider the offense of the gospel and how the unregenerate natural man will respond to that offense, at the very least, we ought to be concerned when there is very little opposition against the church for a lengthy period of time. We should begin to at least think about that and say, is that normal when we look at a text like this? In other words, we would not be unwise to ask, why are we not facing the types of persecutions that our Lord says will come against those who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Now, I realize that there are times of respite, and we certainly don't want to unnecessarily beg for persecution. But it really comes down to this. Can we say that we are really an effective light to the outside world and enjoy very little resistance for any lengthy period of time? If there's not any kind of resistance, I'm saying we should question, are we doing the right thing, is what I'm saying. Isn't the devil constantly at work with his minions wherever the gospel light is shining bright? Isn't the devil at work? If we are but confined to these four walls and to our homes and our jobs and everyday life activities with very little concern for expanding the kingdom of God, then it would make perfect sense that persecution at the hands of the world would be minimal, right? It would make sense. If we look and act and live like the world, with very little light shining forth from us to expose their darkness, if we're not something that's lighter, that shows some brightness that would expose that darkness, then it would make perfect sense that we should enjoy lengthy periods of time being free from conflict and opposition from the outside world. But brethren, we are not called unto a ministry of ease, are we? We're not called unto a ministry of ease. A ministry of ease is an ineffective ministry which does very little to expand the kingdom of God. And I think that's what's invaded our American churches so much so. We think that we are entitled to an ease of life, that we need to maintain this ease of life and our Christianity at the same time. But you can't hold on to both. You see it here in the text. You see it here. You see it historically. If you're going to faithfully bear light to the world, there's going to be discomfort. There's going to be trials. There's going to be persecution at some point. It's going to happen. You can't maintain both and be faithful. In short, brethren, we must be an offense, not intentionally or arrogantly, but by simply proclaiming the truth if the kingdom of God is going to expand through us. Strongholds must be torn down. False ideas must be exposed. Every thought must be taken captive to Christ. That's the context of that verse, which I often hear quoted out of context. The idea there is in your interacting with others, bring their thoughts, give an apology, the word apology from it that we get apologetics is in that very text. Give an apology for the faith so that you cast down every argument against the gospel and against Christ. Take thoughts captive for Christ. And so at the very least, I want to encourage and exhort us to consider the effectiveness of our outreach as a church. We're coming to this election that's coming up very soon, a couple of days. Now, we don't know the results of this election, but wherever it goes, we see where we've been in this year and in the past years. We see how things are regressing in this country. And eventually, we're going to be squeezed out of our comfort zone to the point where we're forced to either bear witness or to show shame to Christ. And if we're not bearing witness now, when it's easier, what makes us think we're going to bear witness then when we have our jobs on the line or our lives are threatened? And so I want to encourage each and every one of us to consider the effectiveness of our outreach as individuals. And let us ask the question honestly and prayerfully, brethren. Let us ask the question, are we an offense? Again, not arrogantly, but in faithfully proclaiming the truth. Are we experiencing even a fraction of what the apostles had experienced in their own day? Again, I'm not saying that we are going to be crucified necessarily or have our heads cut off. But are we even experiencing resistance of any sense? Are we faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ, living with the kingdom of God ever at the forefront of our minds? If we can say that we're doing that and we're not receiving opposition, then so be it. We're not going to force opposition. But are we doing that? We have to come back to that question. Why do we not see this? Could it have something to do with the fact that we're a little too busy in this life and in this world and have lost sight of the prize? And if we find that we are not faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ and living with the kingdom of God at the forefront of our minds, I would ask then, what types of changes do we have to make? Do we just acknowledge that and put our heads down and say, well, we're falling short, we're failing, right? We're good at doing that sometimes. We can be good confessors, but there's no change. There's no repentance. Oh, yeah, I know, I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the worst sinner. No, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner. Well, do something about it, right? What are you going to do about it? Yeah, Christ has died for your sins. Okay, you're the worst sinner. Well, what are you going to do about it? How must we reorder our priorities, brethren, in keeping with the will of God who has redeemed us by the death of his beloved Son so that we can effectively proclaim the glory of his Son and the kingdom of his Son? Why were we brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Because we're a kingdom of priests. And as a kingdom of priests, we're all committed to the service of our Lord to proclaim the glory of Christ, to proclaim his glory in our actions, yes, but also in our words, in both. Secondly, by way of application, well, we know, brethren, that God is all sovereign. In theory, we know that. From a theological standpoint, we know that. Trials, challenges, and just the general busyness of life can often eclipse what we know theologically, leading us to fail to carry it over into our practical living. We know that God is sovereign over all things, but I'll be the first to step out in line and say, I don't live like I know that many times. It's like the neurons in our brain, which carry information from the brain to the rest of our body, which produces the actions that we desire to do, right? It begins with the thoughts. And so we're not conscious of it all, or we're not thinking about it all the time, but that's how we move our legs, our feet, our hands, and we react and do the things that we do. It's the neurons are being sent, the messages are being sent from the brain to the body. Well, if the brain is damaged because of a stroke or because of some kind of trauma to the head, we might be able to remember how we move our body parts in the mind, in a sense, without actually being able to move them because the message from the brain is incapable of making it to those parts. And so suddenly you can't lift that hand anymore because of the trauma against the brain. Well, in the same way, we can speak of God as all sovereign, But when various trials come upon us, when that trauma of trials comes upon us, we can lose sight of the reality from a practical standpoint, leading us to respond in ways which are inconsistent with what we believe. There is a connection breakdown between what we know theologically and applying what we know practically in how we live out of that theology. But there is a way to help overcome this lost connection deficiency. And that's what I want you to hear right now. There's a way to overcome that stroke, as it were, to get the neurons responding properly, theologically, to get to the theology so that we practically live out of it. We need to make it, brethren, our regular practice to do those things which would continuously and consistently cause us to be processing the reality of God's sovereignty, so that we are prepared to make good use of this truth when we come upon unexpected trials in our walk. So when the trauma of trials comes, we are ready to respond because we are regularly practicing, thinking about, meditating upon, chewing on the reality of God's sovereignty. It has to be in our minds and hearts constantly. This would include regular daily time in prayer and in the Word. And I need to say that again, brethren. You need to be in the Word daily. You need to be in prayer daily, every single day. If you say, well, I can't make it in the Word today, then don't eat today. Don't physically feed yourself if you're not spiritually feeding yourself. Your soul is more important than your body even. We need to reflect upon, we need to saturate our minds and our hearts with the reality of what this text teaches us, namely that God is sovereign even over the minute matters of preserving sparrows and hares, and that he actually cares about us far more than those things. Can you just imagine if we focused on that one reality, that that's the extent of God's sovereign sway over this world, is over the hares on our head and sparrows that fall to the ground, how we would live if we just thought about that? God hasn't forgotten you because he can't forget. God hasn't lost sight of us because he can't lose sight of us. God isn't distant because he cannot be distant. Circumstances have changed and circumstances will change. But God doesn't change. And indeed, he has further ordained the very circumstances which we are presently facing. Even the circumstances are from him that have entered our lives. And this is always the case. These two truths, brethren, should blow our minds, compelling us to continually engage in a state of continual worship. Two things. First, God is so great that he is infinitely beyond what we could ever comprehend. He transcends all things. He is holy in a way that we cannot even comprehend. And yet, at the same time, God is so close that he's involved with every single fraction of a detail that pertains to our lives. Yes, even me doing that. He is imminent at the same time. Lay hold of these truths, brethren. Exercise them into your minds and hearts daily, regularly, and you will be able to endure whatever comes your way in keeping with the unchangeable divine will of God. Part of the reason we give in to trials and we respond in such poor ways is we're not exercising that truth of God's sovereignty daily when it is easier to do it. When we are not going through trials, we're not exercising it. And so when the trials come, we're all flabby in our practical theology. And we can't find ourselves keeping up with the trial. You lost a hair today. You saw it fall from your head. God ordained that. Yes, even that. You're 70 years old and you still have a large wave of hair upon your head, and I'm jealous of you if that's the case. But God ordained that. Now carry that over into the far more important matters of life. Does God suddenly drop out of the equation when dealing with big issues, when he gives such careful attention, as it were, to such small and seemingly insignificant issues? We would say, who cares about a hair on the head? But God is showing just how sovereign he is and how in control he is even over the hairs. How much more the bigger things can we take comfort? You are right, brethren, let me say it this way. You are right where God wants you right now in this life. Wherever you are right now, whatever suffering you have, some of you have back pain or neck pain or leg pain, Dr. Rob is saying, make an appointment, but Some of you have those kinds of pains. Some of you psychologically are going through very difficult trials and times, and some of it could be based on something that's gone on or traumatic experience or even just physiological. Some of you are going through grieving of different kinds. Some of you are in a situation where your job is not the happiest place to be, or maybe you're in jeopardy of losing your job. Whatever it is, there's all kinds of things. We all have our trials. Take it from me, from a pastoral standpoint. We counsel and we try to interact with everyone, and everyone has their trials of different kinds. Marital trials, problems with children, and challenges in the family, all kinds of things. But you need to understand this. You are right where God wants you right now in this life. It's right where he wants you. Praise and serve him right there. And don't be afraid. Now, will it be very painful at times? Yes, of course. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not presenting some kind of a painless Christianity here. This isn't stoicism. Is it always enjoyable? No. It even says in the scripture, though it's not enjoyable for the time being, God is working this great in Hebrews chapter 12. It's not enjoyable. But if you are a child of God, it is his certain investment toward making you more and more like his son because he loves you. See, both of those things are true. We say, well, God is doing this process, and boy, he's putting me through a good beating. I've been on the bottom of his shoe for so long because he's making me like his son. But you need to add to that, he's making you like his son because he wants to make you what is most lovable and most glorifying to him. That which is most precious is Christ. He's making you into the image of his son. He loves you so much that he is doing all that is necessary and nothing more to form you into what is most lovely to him, and that is the image of his son. To this end, brethren, we remain alert at all times, but we seek to put off all anxiety and fear. That's not always easy. Believe me, I know. I've struggled with anxiety many times in my Christian walk. But God doesn't beat us up for our faults in this regard even. But let us strive to remain confident in God's faithfulness, brethren, because he is faithful. And let us strive to put off fear, because we have nothing to fear in this life. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is in your corner. You ever see sometimes these fights, if there's a tag team or a battle, and you say, "Ooh, I'm glad this big guy's on my side." If God is in your corner, even the whole world cannot win against you. Finally, lastly, for those of you who are still unbelieving this morning, for those of you who are still not in union with Christ by faith, consider the sobering, striking, and fearful truth that springs out of our Lord's warning here. Something should strike you here in this text if you are not a Christian this morning. Notice what he says to his apostles. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you're not just a physical body. Evolution, in a macro sense, is nonsense. We have a soul. We see it when we love, when we retain thoughts, that we're not just robots and just a bunch of firing neurons. You know there's more in you than that. There's a real you there that you can't even explain, but it's wonderful, glorious. It has memories. It holds on to feelings and thoughts and love and interaction. There's all kinds of things going on there that show that you're a living soul, and God can destroy that. He can commit that to the place of eternal ruin. Friend, there is no more frightful reality in all of Scripture than to consider the just and righteous reality of God's holy wrath towards sinners. There's nothing to be more afraid of in this world than the wrath of God. Consider this for a moment. Outside of Christ, if you are not in Christ, who alone can remove the terrible blemish of sin from your soul, then you are still a walking offense. If you are not in Christ, you are still a walking offense before your holy God. Every step you take, every breath you take outside of Christ, you're offending God. And to this end, God hates what you are because of your sin. To be sure, you have been made in his image. And to this end, you are precious and valuable. I'm not denying your worth. You've been created in the image of God. but you are deeply marred by your sin. You're like a poisoned well that has become so useless to the owner that he would sooner fill it with dirt than take water from it anymore. And if you die in that state, your ruin will be permanent, and God will cast you into the fire of his everlasting wrath forever and ever. There will be no turning back beyond the grave. And on that day of judgment, when you stand before Christ, every secret sin of yours will be exposed. All the things that mom and dad didn't see, children. All the things that your boss didn't see. All the things that others didn't see that are in the closet with the rest of the skeletons. That closet's going to be opened wide before the tribunal of God. And you will be condemned for those things if you die outside of Christ. If you die in Christ, that closet is already clean. And I want you to understand this, because there's a terribly false notion out there about hell. We see it in these pictures and graphic designs of this red demon devil, right, with the pitchfork and the pointy tail, and he's there and he's the king of hell. That is the most nonsensical thing out there. There's the false notion that hell's fire is kindled by the devil. Hell's fire is kindled by God. It's God's wrath. Hell is not Satan's domain. He doesn't rule anything in hell. When he gets cast in there, there's not going to be any joy or any sense of reigning or ruling there. He's going to be in anguish. Hell was created by God for the very purpose of expressing his righteous wrath against the eternally damned. Hell is God's domain to express his wrath so that he might justify his righteousness in condemning those who die in their sins. And so I ask you this morning, will you gamble with your very life for another day, even for another minute or another second? Will you leave here unfazed, unmoved, again, having no concern about the fact that if your very frail and unstable life should end today, you will be eternally damned? Eternity is right here. You are presently an enemy of your Creator. His wrath abides on you. You don't feel it necessarily, but it's right there over you like avenging fire. It hangs above you at this very moment, and in his perfect time, he will snuff you out, and you will be set on the course of eternal conscious torment. Just like the sparrow, you have no control of your life, or the hairs on a head, you have no control of your life. You might be taking all the right vitamins, you might be doing all the right exercises, you might go to the doctor today, and they give you the cleanest bill of health, and tomorrow you're standing before God, because that's exactly when he is designed for you to stand before him, before his judgment seat. Friends, as painful as it might be, your life will not be ruined if you fail out of school, if you lose your job, if you lose your friends, your family, or even your spouse. But if you die in your sins, your life will be forever ruined, and there will be no way back. It will be too late. You will dwell in a state of unending regret and torment. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will not perish, will not see that condemnation that we deserve. We all deserve that. But you will not see that condemnation. The closet will be clean. Jesus' blood will wash you clean. He died. He came here for the very purpose of sacrificing himself on that cross, absorbing the wrath of God for sinners, so that if we believe in him, we could be forgiven. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later, so that we are certain that we are justified in him and that we will be raised again gloriously, even as he was. But you must be in Jesus Christ. No other place, no other religion, no other person can save you, because no one else can pay for your sins. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who saves. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word and even the sobering and painful things that we see about the suffering of the Christian walk and what the apostles had to go through, who suffered terrible deaths, most of them. We know, Lord, that we can rejoice and we don't have to be afraid, because even these sufferings are in your hands and are for our good. And that those who would be the means of that you would use to do that, who have wicked intentions, if they do not repent, they themselves will be condemned and judged for the very things that they've done to your people. Lord, we ask that you would sink these truths into the bottom of our hearts, that we as a church would be faithful to you, that we would get out with the gospel, that we would take a stand, that we would boldly proclaim the truth, the whole truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, recognizing that that will also be an offense to some, and that we would be ready to stand firm no matter what we face. Father, whatever happens in this election, we pray for your will. Lord, if it's for President, if it's for Joe Biden to be president, then we pray that. If it's for Donald Trump to be president, then we pray that. We pray, Lord, that the person who would be put in office would be the one that wherever we're taken, that would be used in some way to lead this country to repentance. Don't allow us to go down the same path that we've been on for all these years. Father, please hear our prayers. Be gracious to us and save those who don't know you here today. We ask that they would pray and seek you even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.